Great. Thank you, Nick. What's the fanciest dinner party you've ever attended?
I want to invite you tonight to just reflect on your fanciest dinner party experience. Think about the host, the guests, the food, the entertainment. Tonight, we're going to be talking about a tale of two fancy dinner parties. One of them was more fancy than the other. And there's actually, it's kind of interesting, as I was thinking about this, there's a whole bunch of fancy dinner parties that are scheduled this weekend, culminating in the inauguration of President-elect Donald Trump. So on Saturday, J.D. Vance will host a dinner in D.C., welcoming incoming members of the cabinet. Trump will host guests for a reception and fireworks show later that evening in Virginia. On Sunday will start with a wreath-laying ceremony at Arlington, and then Trump will hold a MAGA rally in D.C., complete with performances from your favorite pop stars and speeches from celebrities. In the evening on Sunday, Trump will attend and speak at yet another dinner, and then on Monday, Trump will have a church service at St. John's Episcopal in downtown D.C., followed by a tea at the White House with the outgoing president and first lady. And then after the inauguration, the president and vice president will attend a luncheon at the Capitol, review the troops, attend a parade, and then finally, in the evening, all of these festivities will culminate with three inaugural balls. Three balls. One for military service members, one for Trump supporters, and one for major donors. So, I mean, I say all this to say, just this is still going on, right? Like, we're still having these fancy royal dinner parties. We're just calling them inaugural balls instead of dinner parties, right? So in Mark chapter 6, we read about two royal dinner parties, two feasts, two kings, two kingdoms. And tonight we're going to think about how these feasts are contrasted with one another. Contemplate the goodness of eating at the feast of King Jesus and unveil the death that awaits at the feast of Herod. And I don't remember what my next... Oh, yeah. So just there's a rich array of art exploring both of these feasts, and I recommend or encourage you to do a short kind of internet exploration of art around the beheading of Saint John the Baptist and the Dance of Salome and so on. But here we are in this, I don't know, oh yeah, the pointer will work. So here's, presumably here's Salome presented with the head of John the Baptist, and then Herod is a little bit, you know, aghast, one might say. This dinner party is so interesting to me, like this portrayal of it is so interesting to me. You've got like this person with this dog, this like funny dog here. All of the food is super fancy. Here's lobster. It's cut off in this image, but there's a pheasant down the table. So this dinner party, and if you notice, like everyone who's here is super fancily dressed, right? They all have like feathers, ostrich plumes in their hats and so on. These are all like very fancy, you know, rich and famous people. I think this actually, in this depiction, I think the artist was actually portraying specific people who actually were alive at his time. This was painted in the 1640s. And so I think he actually populated this painting with like images of actual real like political figures, which is kind of interesting. Like, I guess he imagined that they were dining at the Feast of Herod. A little bit Dante-ish, I guess, right? Okay. And then in contrast, here's this, I love this picture of the feast that Jesus gave, feeding the 5,000. It's kind of hard to see, sorry, given our projector situation, but thank you, Nick, for making things happen anyway. There you are. Here you see the disciples, they're handing out, you know, bread. The food that's being offered here is not lobster and pheasant, it's bread and fish, right? Like very common, ordinary food for common, ordinary people. I love how ordered it is. Everyone is sitting down. In the text, it says that Jesus told the disciples to direct the people to sit down in groups of 50 and 100, right? There's this very kind of orderliness about it. They're all, I mean, they're just like normal people, right? They don't have ostrich plumes in their hair. Now, that's like a 17th century Europe kind of thing, you know, obviously. But you get my point, right? These are all just like ordinary people who have living their ordinary lives, who've come to sup at the feast of Jesus, right? Okay, let's talk about this. So a few structural things to note about these two feasts in Mark chapter 6. First, both feasts are governed by a king, King Jesus versus King Herod. Jesus is the righteous king, establishing a kingdom characterized by selflessness and love. But King Herod is a man driven about by his lusts rather than by wisdom or righteousness. These feasts also both have guests. At Jesus' feast, the guests are uninvited. We'll talk more about that. There are a multitude of people that follow Jesus and his disciples out into the wilderness because they want to hear Jesus' teaching, not because they're particularly interested in any fleshly gain or benefit. They didn't go looking for physical food, right? They went to follow Jesus for his teaching. At the Feast of Herod, the guests are only important people. They're not just like common everyday people. And they are his described as his lords, high captains, and chief estates, right? So the rich and famous people of Galilee. And then finally, at both feasts, there are subordinates of the king who both serve and are themselves served. So at Jesus' feast, we have the disciples who organize the seating arrangements. They serve the dinner. They clean up afterward. So they are serving the meal. But they themselves are fed also spiritually and physically. At the end, right, they get to take home the leftovers. There's those 12 baskets left over. At the Feast of Herod, the daughter of Herodias provides entertainment, which is a sort of service, right? A little bit unsavory. And then at the end, she is also served, right? She gets a prize, but it's a little ghastly, right? We're maybe not super excited about her prize. Okay, so let's think through differences between these feasts, and we're going to pay particular attention to the kings, the guests, and the servants. I'll leave this up for now. This is thinking about the kings. So King Jesus takes his disciples to the wilderness to rest. In verse 31 of chapter 6, we read about this whole trip being planned as a vacation, right? But the uninvited guests start showing up and seeking Jesus. And in verse 34, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion toward them and began to teach them many things. Rather than sticking to his original purpose, which was rest, vacation, hanging out with his disciples after like a long, hard kind of time of ministry, Jesus redirects the attention and energy of the entire event to meet the needs of these people around him, these people who just, he didn't invite them to come. They followed him, right? They chased him while he was going on vacation. Imagine that. That would be kind of different, right? You go down to the lake for a trip, a getaway, right? Get away from it all. And your disciples and others, like random lost people, like follow you to the lake, you know? And you're like, I just want to be at the lake, right? Leave me alone. No, but Jesus didn't say that. He ministered to them. He adjusted and ministered the whole to them in spite of all of their plans, right? So in so doing, he redirected the entire feast. He transformed it from a quiet meal with his close friends into a feast for a few thousand people. And by modeling this loving self-sacrifice, he called his disciples into a greater degree of laying down their own lives in service to others. In contrast, King Herod sets out to celebrate himself. This dinner party is explicitly a birthday party, right? This is one of the reasons that my family stopped celebrating birthdays when I was growing up. My dad said birthday celebrations are mentioned two times in the Bible. One of them is Herod and John the Baptist dies, and the other time is Pharaoh and the baker dies, right? So he's like, birthdays in the Bible, like birthday celebrations in the Bible are pretty closely associated with death. And so anyway, we did not celebrate birthdays growing up for most of my life. I'm fine. I'm decently well-adjusted. Anyway, okay. His motivations are selfish, right? He's called all of these people there to celebrate himself. And he invites only the important people of his realm. These are not his, you know, these are not the common, everyday, folks off the street. These are lords, captains, and chief estates, right? These are people from whom he potentially could stand to gain something, maybe political power, maybe influence of some sort, maybe wealth. And then furthermore, he does arrange entertainment for his guests, but it's, and I should say, this isn't explicit in the text that the Dance of Salome is sensuous, but if you read into the context or kind of consider his response to it, it seems pretty clearly not. I was talking to Dan Hamill about it, and he said, this is not ballet, right? Like, she pretty clearly did not come out and show off her ballet moves, right? This was not a classical kind of nice, refined, formal dance. This was something of a much more unsavory sort, right? And not only that, but the daughter of Herodias is his brother's wife's daughter, right? So it's his niece who's coming out and doing this performance for him, which makes it incestuous. I mean, on top of other things. So it's a pretty unsavory sort of entertainment. But he's so captured by it, he's so enraptured by Salome, that he offers to give her up to half his kingdom. This is pretty clearly a departure from reason and good sense, right? And this hints, most commentators that I read, the folks that I read say, this shows clearly that he's got like lust and drunkenness kind of clouding his judgment, right? So ultimately, in King Herod's feast, he loses control of the event. Herodias takes over from the shadows, right? She uses Salome to undo, Herod, and then ultimately Herodias manipulates the whole feast for her own purposes, right? Her goal was to get John the Baptist offed. She makes that happen. She manipulates the situation to make that happen. Okay, number two, let's talk about the guests. And I apologize for the font size here. That's my bad. So the guests at Jesus' feast came because they wanted more of Jesus. They wanted his teaching, his healing. They knew, like Peter said in John chapter 6, that Jesus had the words of eternal life. They didn't want to go anywhere else, right? They knew he could cast out their evil spirits, that he could heal them physically and also spiritually. They weren't looking for physical food. They weren't looking for political power, financial gain. They weren't jockeying for social standing. They came to feast on the word of God spoken by Jesus. And they're so captured by Jesus, in fact, that they follow him out into the wilderness, like chase him out into the wilderness without food. I was talking to Susanna about this earlier. I was like, I don't think I take any trips without food, right? Like, I always have like a snack with me or something, so it's really strange to me that this multitude of people, thousands and thousands of people, chased Jesus into the wilderness for a day of like teaching or something, but they didn't bring food. It's very strange to me. And so kudos to the kid's mom who packed him a lunch, right? Like, surely that was a mom, but it's, I think, highlights kind of, they were not thinking about food. They were thinking about God, and they were seeking God, and they knew that Jesus could bring them closer to God and introduce them there. So even the day wears on, their tummies are starting to rumble, they still choose to be with Jesus instead of leaving and going to get food for themselves. Nothing else really matters. And Jesus provides for them abundantly. He takes compassion on them. It says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He teaches them many things. And instead of sending them out of his presence to go buy their own food, which is what the disciples suggested, that was their grand plan and solution. I wonder why, right? They were like, oh, let's get these people, let's get rid of these people. Let's send them away so that we can have our vacation, right? Jesus, we're supposed to be on vacation. Send these people away. Let them buy their own food. Instead of doing that, he provides food for them himself. Just like the manna that rained down on the Israelites in the wilderness, just like the widow's flour that never ran out, Jesus takes these few pieces of bread and a couple fish and blesses them and uses that to miraculously provide food in the wilderness for the multitude. And it wasn't just an appetizer. We call them appetizements at my house. for the kids. One of them called it an appetizement at one point, so now we call it appetizements. Not just an appetizement, not just a snack. It was a full meal, right? It says that all of the people left, they ate their fill. They were satisfied, and I think that's really significant. It's not rich food. It's not lobster and pheasant, but it's good, and it's satisfying. They go home full of the goodness of God. Okay, so thinking about flipping over to Herod's feast, Herod's guests, their motivations are not explicit in the text, but I think we can read into that a little bit, knowing what we know about that kind of event, right? It's reasonable, I think, to infer that they are primarily motivated by some kind of desire for political power, financial gain, or social status, and all of those things predicated by the degree to which they are associated with Herod, right? If they're tight with Herod, they're in good standing, socially, politically, and financially. This is basically a who's who event of first century Galilee, an invite-only guest list of the rich and famous. People don't usually go to those kinds of events to pour themselves out for other people, right? That's not why one would go to an event like that. They usually go because they want to gain something, right? They want to extract something from the people around them for themselves. So if you think back to the inauguration events lineup, this would maybe be that one inaugural ball or inauguration ball or whatever for the wealthy donors, the big donors to Trump, right? All of those people, guaranteed, are going there not to like pour themselves out for the people around them, right, and make sure that everyone is well provided for and cared for. Their intention is to leverage what they have given to get more in return for themselves, right? Financially, politically, socially. That's what's going on there. So they're trying to increase their own social capital, financial resource, or political power. And certainly Herod's guests would have dined elegantly on the best food and wine of the time. The context of that feast would have been extravagance and wealth. If you look through kind of the litany of feasts thrown by kings in the Old Testament, all of them are described with markers of extravagance and wealth. I think Herod's feast would be consistent with that. That painting that I put up earlier, I think the artist accurately captured that kind of air or atmosphere of wealth and extravagance. The lobster and pheasant, right? So anyway, I don't think I've ever really been to a dinner party like that. Like, I can't think of, being at a fancy dinner party in that kind of way. And so I asked Susanna to describe for me, like, the fanciest dinner party that she ever catered, right? And this is what she said. So imagine with me being a guest at this dinner party, and this is the menu. So the meal starts with three past appetizers, not appetizements, crab cakes, hot brown puffs, and fish and chips. It's delicious. The servers then bring bread and butter to everyone's tables. I love bread. This is great. Then we have a three-course meal. I would have thought we had already had a three-course meal, but nope, this is when the three-course meal starts. We have a seasonal salad with filet mignon and a plated dessert. All of these are good things, right? And then after this, right, like, more food. They call it late-night food, and they bring out croque monsieur, which I had to look up, but it's a grilled ham and cheese, right? Yes. And mini burgers with fries, truffle fries, actually, and beignets, right? So I keep eating. I'm already stuffed, but I just keep eating because it's so good. The dinner has been going on for 4 or 5 hours at this point, and then the servers bring out cake. So we just, keep going. Let's eat the cake, imagine you're at this meal, right? You've finished your dessert, your cake, I guess, and at this point you're just kind of wanting to see what comes out next, right? Like, is it just going to keep on coming forever? You see the guests on the other side of the room kind of start to stir, and you know that something else is coming out, and you kind of start looking to see if you can see what it is, right? And you're looking for this next course. You're excited for whatever this next course is. But it's a severed head on a platter. Right? That kind of is a little bit unsavory. Maybe you've lost your appetite now. Herod's provision is rich food for the body, but instead of food for the soul, he serves up death, right? Literally death on a platter. staring everyone in the eyes. Like, how horrific, right? And so this actually also reminded me of the Israelites in the wilderness gorging themselves on quail, right? And then God strikes them with a plague, right? They were feasting on this rich and abundant food and then confronted with death. That's the feast of Herod. Rich on the front end, death on the back, right? Like there's nothing of substance there. All right, servants. Let's talk about the servants, and then hopefully we'll have some time to respond. In verse 7, Jesus sends the disciples out two by two. This is why they're so worn out and need to take a break. They come back in verse 31, and it says that there's so many people. They were like thronged by so many people that they didn't even have time to eat. I think the moms in the room have experienced this, being thronged by so many people that you don't have time to eat, right? But I don't know, maybe, I don't know that I've experienced this. So anyway, Jesus takes them to the wilderness. He takes the disciples to the wilderness to get away from the people so that they can have time to eat, right? That was the point of the whole trip. It was vacation. But those uninvited guests start showing up and they keep coming. And before you know it, there's thousands of people there. It's like they shouldn't have left the city to begin with. They should have just stayed there, right? Like, why did they even go? All these people were going to chase them anyway. They're supposed to be getting a break from other people and serving other people so that they can eat themselves. And here they are, right, confronted by the needs of all these people around them. The day wears on. Jesus just continues to teach the people. He's pouring themselves out for them. And I imagine the disciples getting a little antsy at some point in the day, right? They're kind of looking at the sundial, I guess, looking at Jesus, being like, are you gonna send these people away? Like, it's time for us to actually have our break, have our meal together that we were supposed to have, right? The food that we haven't been able to eat, that we still haven't been able to eat. What about our dinner? What about our vacation? These people are screwing it all up. When was Jesus going to send these people away so that they could get on with their plans? Somebody finally got up the nerve to ask Jesus to send them away, right? I don't know who that was. It doesn't say. Maybe it was Peter. He seems to kind of jump out and do those kinds of things. Jesus just says, you give them something to eat, right? And then their brains start just cranking, right? They're like, okay, shoot. There's like 5,000 people out here. That's going to cost like, holy cow, like that's going to cost so much money. We don't have enough money, right? And then they're thinking like, okay, we can go to the village and like buy, but like, I don't think they're going to have enough bread at the bakery for all these people, right? Like, and they're going to have to hit up all these bakeries and buy all of their bread, and they're not going to have enough money, and they're going to bring it all back, and they're going to put it out before the people, and it's still not going to be enough, right? And they're just like, Jesus, this is not a workable plan, right? And then Jesus says, okay, I mean, on top of not wanting to do that anyway, right? Like, this, the logistics was not working out. So Jesus says, okay, have the people sit down. He calls them to loving self-sacrifice by modeling for them. He tells them to have the people sit down. He blesses the bread and the fish. He starts passing it out. And the disciples serve the food to the people first, right? Like, they don't get their food first. I imagine they maybe would have wanted to take some of that. It didn't seem like very much, right? Like, I imagine they wanted to take some of it and kind of put it in a to-go bag, right, before they handed it out to the rest of the people, just to make sure there was some there. I can see Peter looking at James and John, just kind of, wondering if there was going to be any fish left, right? Is he just going to have bread? Is that all that's going to be left at the end of the day? They came to the wilderness because they didn't have time to eat in the city, and here they are in the wilderness, still not having time to eat, because of all of the serving others that they're doing. But at the end of the service, of the meal, after the people have left and they've finished cleaning up, in verse 43, we read that they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. That's enough for each of them to have a basket of their own, right? Way more than 5 loaves and 2 fish that they started with, for each of them, right? Jesus provides spiritually and physically for all of the guests, but he also provides abundantly, spiritually and physically, for each of the disciples, right? He leads them into greater and greater loving self-sacrifice, which trains them spiritually, that molds and shapes them spiritually. But then he doesn't neglect their physical needs. He also provides this abundant food for them as well. Okay, and then Salome is the other, you know, kind of the counterpart to the disciples at Herod's feast. Her goal at the beginning, at least, is to serve Herod, albeit I, you know, would say it's a perverted, incestuous, seductive sort of service, but it will map it as service nonetheless. Herod is moved by her dance, perhaps also befuddled by wine, and offers her something in return, up to half his kingdom. Imagine being Salome and Herod offering you up to half of his kingdom. You're kind of like, yes, right? Like, I'll take half the kingdom, right? That sounds amazing. I can imagine her being delighted by this, thinking about this as a chance to rise in power and authority, fancying herself a queen, right? Like imagining how all that would play out. And so she goes to ask her mom. And immediately, like, her mom just completely deflates all of those ambitions, right? There will be no half of a kingdom for you, Salome. What you should ask for is the head of John the Baptist, right? And just imagine Salome just kind of like the wind out of her sails, right? Like, ugh, really? Herodias uses Salome as a tool to manipulate Herod into doing something he never would have done otherwise. And I think this is really important. The feast of Herod, the kingdom of man, is a place where everyone uses everyone else to achieve their own self-serving ends. It's ultimately ruled by and runs on selfishness. And so while the disciples are discipled to a greater degree of loving self-sacrifice, Salome is not so trained, right? She does not is not ministered to spiritually. Herod does not train her or disciple her to be more like Jesus. No surprise there. And the only spiritual formation that he has to offer is training in the economy of the world, which is a transactional economy. You only give something if you want something in return, and if you want something, you have to pay for it, right? Maybe even make sacrifices for it. So Salome enchants Herod with her dancing. She does him this service, and her performance has earned her a reward. But trapped as she is by her mother's schemes, she doesn't leave the feast any richer, more powerful, or more beloved. She leaves with the spectacle of death, right? That's all she gets out of this experience, right? That's all she gets from the feast. And I imagine there's going to be some folks leaving the inaugural ball on Monday, also with like a metaphorical severed head of their own, right? Like they go there to curry favor with Trump and the cabinet, and I don't know who else, you know, maybe everyone else that's there that's also rich and famous. And they're going to leave with something that looks like death. I'm not saying that anybody there is going to, this is not a threat, right? Like, I'm not going to say that anybody's there is going to actually die. But the end of that, right, the end of that feast is not life. It doesn't give life. It only brings death. So I have a couple thoughts for application, and then I'll turn it over to Matt for communion. I think these feasts represent the divergent ways of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. We have all been invited to feast with Jesus and his kingdom. It's a place of loving self-sacrifice for the people around us. But we're continuously tempted by this feast of Herod, where we think we'll be able to get what we want. We think we'll be able to take better care of ourselves there. And so I think that this might be hitting you. This may hit you in a couple different ways. One of them, I think this is where it hits me most. You might find yourself just utterly worn out serving the people around you, your kids, your spouse, your home group, the other people in your church, the lost. You know, like you might just be worn to the bone working to serve the people around you. And Jesus here is looking at you, and he's not saying, take a vacation. You know, he says, give you them something to eat, right? Like keep feeding these people. Your vacation can wait. The multitude is here, and they are hungry. And I think that is both a challenge and an encouragement, because not only does Jesus call them to and challenge them to that greater degree of loving self-sacrifice for the people around them, but he also, there's provision there, but there's such abundant and ample provision there, right? And so my encouragement to you is to press into God, press through that time, and receive his provision, which I believe is there for you. And then maybe on the flip side, I imagine that some of you may, the Spirit may be showing some of you that you are being tempted to feast with Herod and not with Jesus. And that could look like a number of things. It could be chasing your professional goals or ambitions. It could be seeking wealth or social status, other kinds of worldly success or pleasure. And I think Jesus wants you to know that the Feast of Herod ends with death, right? There is no life there. You can spend your whole life chasing what Herod has to offer, and you will end up with death. You will end up with the head on a platter. That's all that there is there. So come to the Feast of Jesus and receive his provision. And that's what I have.
Amen. Man, the Word of God is awesome, isn't it? Praise the Lord. As we're going through the book of Mark together, we're focusing on who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And what we're learning is that he is the King of heaven and earth. And that he has called us to come and be part of his kingdom. Thank you, Ken. I love the contrast of these two kingdoms in this story of feasts. I think whenever Jesus was feeding people, he was, in a way, he was foreshadowing what he was going to be doing on the cross. He was saying, listen, I am your provider in everything, both your belly, but more importantly, your spirit. And you have a great need for a king to come and provide you freedom from sin, to provide you spiritual life. And so it's cool tonight. We're going to end this evening with a feast together here. And this is another feast that Jesus has provided. He has miraculously provided a feast for us, and it is his own body. It was broken, and it was his blood that was poured out for us so that we could have eternal life. I love how Kenton pointed out that when the people left, when those 5,000 people left, they left completely satisfied, because that's how King Jesus rules in his kingdom. He cares and provides for every need that we have. So as we come as a family together tonight, and we come to the bread and the juice, we're declaring something. We're declaring that Jesus is King, because he poured out his life for us. And when we receive that, when we eat of him, when we trust him and make him King, we are born again spiritually, and we have everything that we need, which is life eternal. Amen? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, now just as your people, we come together to declare that you are the King. We join in together, and we acknowledge that your body was broken on that cross, that your blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And we want to declare that our faith in what you have done on the cross is the only means to eternal life. And we declare that in the spiritual realms, that Jesus, you have defeated death in your work on the cross, and we are looking forward to your return. In Jesus' name.